We're going to continue our series of talks on heroes of the faith today, and I am very pleased to be able to tell you that I am going to talk about one of my favorite characters in the whole of Scripture. His name was Barnabas. One of the areas in which there's considerable debate going on in our culture at the present time is on the subject of what exactly constitutes leadership. What should we look for in a leader? There are those who say, well, a leader is somebody who has the ability to identify what needs to be done, the ability to project into the future. In addition to that, they have the ability to communicate it in such a way that people get enthused about what they see, and as a result, they want to join in the project. There are other people who say, well, there's more than that to leadership. That leadership is all about leading people into where they need to be, into the formation of their character, into the development of their lives. It's not just a case of envisioning a project. It's a matter of leading people into enrichment of life. And if a leader is going to do that, then it is of fundamental importance that they be people of character. Now, other people would come back and say, what do you mean, character? Character is not really important. Just so long as the guy gets the job done, his private life is entirely his own affair. And this is the dichotomy. This is the debate that's going on at the present time. Is a leader somebody who lives in public and what his public life is has nothing to do with his private life? And vice versa, or is a leader somebody whose private and public life are congruent, and as a result, they model to people what it means to live their lives as they ought to live? Well, whichever way the debate is going in our culture at the present time, there's no question as to what the Scriptures have to say on this particular issue. There needs to be a congruency between a person's character, what they are in private, and what they are doing in their public life. One of the wonderful things about Barnabas is that he clearly was a leader. We'll see as we go on during this talk that he had a profound impact on the church in its formative years and does have a profound impact even to this day. And yet, the thing that's striking about him is that he was not a Paul, and he wasn't a Peter. And because he wasn't a Paul and wasn't a Peter, and most of us look at a Paul and a Peter and say, well, we'd never be like them, I think that a Barnabas can be a wonderful model for all of us because he moves quietly in the shadows and exerts a tremendous influence, not only through his character, but also through his reputation. Now, there's a difference between character and reputation. Character is what God knows you are. Reputation is what people think you are. Now, of course, there can be an enormous gap between the two, particularly in our culture where tremendous emphasis is placed on image. When people talk about image, what they're talking about is projecting something so that people will gain an impression about you. It may or may not have anything to do with character. In fact, very, very often, there can be an image projected that is purely manipulative, and in private, what a person is before God is very, very far removed. But as far as this man Barnabas was concerned, we will find that his reputation and his character were very much in step. What he was before God and what people perceived him to be was basically the same thing. So we'll talk about his character and his reputation. Then the third thing I'll talk about is his attitude. And we'll just identify a few incidents from his life that show the kind of person that he was. There's some greatly gifted people. There's some people who've got phenomenal gifts of envisioning, of communicating, of enthusing, etc., etc., but their attitudes are terrible. Quite frankly, if I have to choose between somebody who's greatly gifted with a bad attitude and somebody who has got a great attitude and is less gifted, it's a no-brainer. I'm going to go every time for the person with a good attitude and, if necessary, less gifted. Of course, what I'm really looking for is people of character, of sound reputation, and who've got a wonderful attitude. That's Barnabas. Well, that's to give you some idea of where we're going right now. So fasten your seatbelts, because there's no way we're going to get through all this stuff this morning. In fact, I told the people in the earlier service that when I look at the amount of information that I've got to try and convey in this half hour, it reminded me of the story of the man in the Wild West who rode up on his horse to the saloon, hitched up his horse at the hitching post, got out the feed bag and put it over the horse's head, and the town drunk watching him said, "Any fool can see you'll never get that horse in that bag." And that's how I feel about this sermon and the next half hour. Anyway, we'll see what we can do with it. You've often wondered what preachers are thinking about when they come up here, and that's the sort of thing that was in my mind this morning. I feel better now it's out. All right. There's a beautiful little statement about Barnabas that summarizes his character. This is what he says about him. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now, that's a very brief, succinct resume. As far as I'm concerned, that's good enough for me. This is what this man was before God. When he says that he was a good man, however, that raises a question, because the scriptures say a couple of things that are very fascinating to me. One day, the Lord Jesus was confronted by a young man who came to him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And surprisingly, Jesus answered by saying, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, and that is God." In the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul quotes approvingly what Isaiah the prophet said, "There's none who does good." Now, you put those two statements, there's none good but God, there's nobody who does good, and then you see that it says that Barnabas was a good man. Now, cynics would say, there you are, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, let me assure you that in this instance, this is not a contradiction. Actually, what it means is this. When Barnabas is described as a good man, it means that he was a man of solid moral and ethical principle that he consistently applied in his life. That's what it means. When it talks about none being good and only God being good, it is talking about good in the sense of perfection. So what it is saying about Barnabas is this. He was a moral and ethical man who lived consistently by his principles. He wasn't perfect, for no one is perfect. Only God is perfect. But it is possible for a man, just an ordinary fallen human being who is less than perfect, to learn how to develop a moral and ethical principle and to live consistently according to it. And that's what it means when it says that Barnabas was a good man. Now, we know that he was a Levite, which means that he was thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament. So his moral and ethical principles were biblically based. They originated from God's self-revelation concerning God's character, God's values, and God's principles. So what we know, first of all, about Barnabas was that he was a man who took seriously what God had said about what is good and right and true, had based his moral and ethical principles upon what God said, and lived consistently according to those things. A good man. In addition to that, we are told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think you'll know what I mean when I say to you, everybody is full of something. Now, your minds are running riot, aren't they? And you're thinking of a variety of people and what it is that they're full of. We will not explore that any further. Suffice it to say that as far as Barnabas was concerned, he is described delightfully as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's considerable speculation on this particular subject, but there really shouldn't be. For Scripture gives us a very succinct statement about being filled with the Spirit. This is what it says. Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauched living, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with Spirit. There's an obvious rhythm there. Now, I have no personal experience of being drunk. I don't feel that my life has been particularly impoverished by that lack, because in the days when I was getting my theological training in the Royal Marine Commandos, I came across many drunks. And I observed them at very close quarters. This is what I noticed about drunks. They were people who were captivated and motivated and activated by alcohol. And as a result of that, it was very obvious that they were drunk. Let me suggest to you, we are not to be captivated and motivated and activated by alcohol. We are to be captivated and motivated and activated by the Holy Spirit. It is one thing to be a moral and ethical person. It is an entirely different thing to be a moral and ethical person empowered by the Holy Spirit, captivated, motivated, activated by the Holy Spirit. This is Barnabas. Now, there are two ways in which a person would demonstrate the fact that they are captivated, motivated, and activated by the Holy Spirit. One would be in the area of their spiritual gifting, and the other would be in the area of spiritual fruits in their lives. The Bible talks about the gifts of the Spirit. It teaches that when a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they are gifted or graced by the Holy Spirit, every single one of them. Now, the difference between a talent and a gift of the Holy Spirit is, in one sense, not very great. For both a talent and a spiritual gift are a gift from God. Everybody who's got a talent and everybody who's got a spiritual gift has to thank God for both of them. But there is a difference between a spiritual gift and a talent. And here's the difference. You can exercise a talent, and it will not necessarily create anything in the person to whom you minister this talent of eternal or spiritual consequence. It doesn't mean it's not good. It doesn't mean it's valid. It is probably good, and it's probably valid. When you exercise a spiritual gift, however, there is an eternal and a spiritual dimension to the benefit that is derived from it. So, for instance, you could get somebody who is a very talented and very highly trained teacher. But that does not necessarily mean that they'll be able to teach spiritual truth in such a way that people's lives will be transformed. That requires a spiritual gift. Now then, a spiritually gifted person living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit will exercise that gift, and there will be spiritual and eternal positive ramification in people's lives. That was Barnabas. A moral, ethical, and spirit-empowered person who exercised his gift to the eternal benefit of those to whom he ministered. Secondly, the person living in the fullness of the Spirit is the one who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. There's an interesting statement in Paul's letter to the Galatians. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and he goes on and gives 9 explanations of it. Now, that's very unusual grammar. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, etc., would sound more like it. But Scripture very intentionally doesn't say that. If it said the fruits of the Spirit are, then you'd be able to walk along the fruits of the Spirit rather like the way I see people walking along a fruit counter in a supermarket. And they go along and pick up a peach and squeeze it and put it down again. And they go along and pick up a melon and knock on it and put it down again. And then they pick up a banana and sniff it and put it back. And I think, why would I want to buy that stuff after they've all pawed around with it? But they go along and they treat all these different fruits with selective indifference. You can't do that with the fruit of the Spirit, because it's not 9 different fruits are, it's one fruit is. A balanced life that comes about through a person's personality through the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's your man, Barnabas, a man of moral and ethical principle based on what God has said empowered by the Holy Spirit in such a way that his life demonstrates a balanced personality through whom the Holy Spirit ministers his gifts to the eternal and spiritual benefit of those who come around him. Can you see why I think Barnabas is such a special guy? The interesting thing about it is he's no Peter and he's no Paul. He's just a man moving in the shadows, a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit. Not only is he filled with the Holy Spirit, he is full of faith as well. Now that means two things. First of all, it means that his mind is fixed on certain truths that he has heard, that he has evaluated, and that he has embraced wholeheartedly. He is full of faith. He is a thoroughgoing believer. There is some stuff he believes with all his heart. But that's only the first dimension of being full of faith. For being full of faith is more than just a cognitive experience. It is necessary when I believe certain things to be true that I then logically trust myself to what I believe to be true. So, for instance, if I am absolutely convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, it would make no sense at all if I didn't say, and I trust him implicitly to be my personal Savior. In other words, cognitively, I could say, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Experientially, I need to live in the conscious enjoyment of him being my Savior. I can say cognitively, Jesus is Lord of all. It makes no sense at all if I say Jesus is Lord of all and I'm not consciously living under his lordship in my life. Filled with faith. In other words, he was a believer whose belief behaved. So there's your picture of the character of this man. A delightful person to have around the place. Now, the nice thing about this man was that he not only had a sterling character, but he had a solid reputation too. Here is what we learn about his reputation. In actual fact, his name was not Barnabas at all. His name was Joseph. He was a Levite born and brought up in the island of Cyprus. But when he came over to Jerusalem and somehow or other became a follower of Jesus in the church in Jerusalem, the people in that particular church were so impressed by him that they said, we're not going to call him Joseph anymore. We're going to call you Barnabas. That was the name they gave him. And Barnabas means the son of encouragement. When Barnabas came around the place, he encouraged people. He was an upbuilder. He was an uplifter. He was a renewer. He was a refresher. There was a fragrance about him. There was a positiveness about him that when he had moved through an area, people would look at each other and say, wasn't it good to have him around? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I believe with all my heart that one of the most precious ministries in the Church of Jesus Christ is the ministry of encouragement. I believe it's one of the easiest ministries in the world. I believe that anybody can engage in a ministry of encouragement. And I also believe, sadly, that very, very often it is a ministry that is conspicuous by its absence. Let me tell you a story about a dear friend of mine. On my first trip to America, in my early 30s, I spoke in Grand Rapids, Michigan. At the end of my talk, a man came up to me. I had no idea who he was. Rather brusquely, he said to me, that was a good talk, young man. You can see why I like this story. That was a good talk, young man. I want it and 11 others like it in manuscript form on my desk in 3 months, and we'll publish it. And he thrust his card into my hand, and I looked at it, and it said, Pat J. Zondervan, managing director of the Zondervan Publishing Company. Now, for the benefit of those who don't know, 35 years ago, Pat Zondervan was Mr. Christian Publishing in America. And so I said to him, now, don't ask me why I said this. I said to him, I don't think I want to do that. And he said, we'll talk about it at 7:30 in the morning over breakfast. So I dutifully showed up, and he immediately got cut to the chase and said, you tell me you are not interested in having a book published by the Zondervan Publishing Company. Is that right? I said, that's right. He said, why? I said, because I think you're publishing a lot of books we don't need anyway. That's what I said. Now, if it was true then, it is undoubtedly true now. But that not Zondervan, but the whole lot. Anyway, he said, you think we're publishing a lot of books people don't need. Is that right? I said, yes. He said, it's what they want. So I said, are you in the business of giving them what they want if they don't need it? He said, no, but we're certainly not in the business of giving them what they need if they don't want it. I said, well, what does that matter? He said, if we publish the books that people need but don't want, they sit on our shelves. Well, I said, that's better, isn't it, than giving them a lot of stuff they don't need but they want. And so we went round and round in circles and ate breakfast in between. And in the end, he said something to me that was very, very helpful. And I've operated on this principle ever since. We're talking about what people need and what people want. He said, if you really want to communicate with people, young man, you give them what they need in the guise of what they want. Think about that. If you really want to communicate with people, you give them what they need in the guise of what they want. Now, some people say, I'm going to give you what you need, whether you want it or not, and nobody listens. On the other hand, they say, I'll tell you what you want to hear, but they don't need it, so they may as well not listen. What we need to be doing is capturing people's attention in order that we might communicate with them what they need. And so that became a principle of operation to this very day. Years later, I got a phone call from Pat Zondervan. He said, Stuart, I'm about to retire. And he said, I'm spending my last few weeks just traveling around the country saying goodbye to all the authors that I've introduced to Christian Publishing. And you and Jill are two of them. Can I come and have dinner with you? So he came. We sat down, had a farewell meal with dear Pat Zondervan, who had written to me every month in the intervening years. A very brief letter. That's what I like, a brief letter. Three paragraphs. I love a letter with three paragraphs. And the last paragraph, he would always say this. As I was reading my Bible this morning, I read, and I thought of you, and this is what I prayed for you. Every month, over the years, I got that letter from Pat Zondervan. While we were having dinner, I said to Pat, you know, you have the most wonderful gift of encouragement, Pat. And he looked startled, and he said to me, what did you say? I said, you have the most wonderful gift of encouragement, Pat. And his eyes filled with tears. And he said, do you really think so? I said, undoubtedly. He said, I didn't know. No one ever told me. Here's a man about to retire who spent his life in public ministry, and nobody ever encouraged him. The greatest encourager I ever knew. Isn't that tragic? Can you think of what it would mean in people's lives if instead of being ignored, or instead of being put down, or instead of being criticized, you actually got around to encouraging them? This was the reputation of this man, Barnabas. Now, the wonderful thing about it is this. He's a man who before God is a man of character, but who before people is a man of sterling reputation. This is the key to his leadership. All right, now let me just touch on very briefly on one or two little incidents in his life that tell us something about his attitude. One of the interesting things that happened in the early church was that the people, right from the very beginning, became a real community of believers. And community was very strong in their thinking. In fact, they became known for their generosity. One of the descriptive terms in the New Testament about the church in Jerusalem is that they were known for their wonderful spirit of generosity. And now, standing out in this particular group was Barnabas. That was one of the reasons they gave him the name of Encourager. There was such a generous spirit about him. In a situation where it's relatively easy to get a lot of people who are takers, it's a joy to find a giver. In a situation that is characterized by a wonderful spirit of generosity, it's unusual to find one person who stands out with their generous spirit. But that is what Barnabas was known for, a spirit of generosity, an encourager of the brethren. Now, of course, in the early days of the church, they lived in mortal fear of a certain man called Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was very belligerent against the early church, and he was hauling people off to prison. He was presiding over people being martyred. He was bad news for the church, and they were terrified of him. And one day, would you believe it, word came to the church in Jerusalem that Saul of Tarsus said he's been converted. Saul of Tarsus says he's become a Christian. And everybody in the church in Jerusalem said, sure, the devil himself would get converted before Saul of Tarsus would. They said, that's not all. He's applied for membership of the church of Jerusalem. And the people said, what? He's applied for membership at the Church of Jerusalem. And they say, well, that's a pretty transparent guy, isn't it? Good night. What he's going to do is worm his way into here, and he's going to be taking notes, and he'll find out who everybody is, and he'll find out all their contacts, and very soon we'll find them disappearing one by one. Nobody in his right mind would go within 100 feet of this crazy guy, Saul of Tarsus. And this was the general attitude towards this crazy story that Saul of Tarsus had got converted and was applying for membership in the church at Jerusalem, except for one man. And that one man was Barnabas, and he stood alone. And Barnabas said, is it beyond the realm of possibility that God could convert Saul of Tarsus? Well, the answer to that is obviously no. Is it possible that God could have intervened in this man's life as he intervened in our lives and opened his blind eyes and revealed the truth of Jesus to him? Is that a possibility? And the answer to that is, well, it's a possibility, but we don't. No, I'm not asking what you think. Is it a possibility? Yes. If by some strange set of circumstances, Saul of Tarsus has become converted, does he need isolation and ostracism? Or does he need loving care and nurture? Well, if we don't believe... No, I'm not asking what you believe. Is it possible that he could have been converted? And if he was, does he need ostracism and isolation? Or does he need nurture and care? Well, I guess he would need nurture and care. Where is he likely to find it? Well, I guess he'd find it in the church. Exactly. So I want to suggest that we look at this slightly differently. And instead of thinking purely in terms of our own fear, why don't we think of what God could conceivably be doing in somebody's life, and let's go out on a limb and trust God and see what he does. And Barnabas won the day. And he turned around the thinking of the church in Jerusalem, and listen very carefully, and gave us Paul the Apostle. Without Barnabas, would Saul of Tarsus have been ostracized? Would he have gone off into an extreme? Would he have been lost to the church of Jesus Christ? I love this man, Barnabas. For when everybody else is thinking about self-preservation, this guy with his spirit of generosity, with his encouraging attitude, with his positive way of looking at things, says, let's reach out to this guy and embrace him and love him into the kingdom. And that's what he did. Now, there are lots of other stories about him, and I don't have time to get into them. Let me just tell you one. It's rather similar. When eventually God called Barnabas and Paul to go from Antioch in Syria, and that's a whole different story. I hope you'll take your outline home, by the way, and that you'll read all these stories about Barnabas and get the flavor of the man. But when God called Paul and Barnabas from Antioch to go on a missionary journey, they took with them Barnabas's young cousin. His name was John Mark. John Mark came from a very well-to-do family in Jerusalem that had a large home in which the Christian church used to meet. So his pedigree was impeccable. They went off to Cyprus, which obviously was a good place to start, seeing that was where Barnabas had come from. They went to the city of Paphos. They ran into a spiritual buzzsaw there. It was very, very scary indeed. They went from there across to Asia Minor, and they landed in the city of Perga in Pamphylia. They got to Perga, which was well known for being low-lying, swampy, and riddled with malaria. Paul gets seriously ill there. Now, John Mark has seen what happened to them in Cyprus. He's not too excited about that. Now he sees what happens in Perga, he's even less excited about that, and so one night he splits. He gets on a boat and he goes home, and he leaves Paul and Barnabas high and dry. Sometime later, they're back in Jerusalem, they come across young John Mark, and Barnabas has a talk with the young man, gets into the whole situation with him, and goes to Paul and says, "Paul, I think we should give John Mark another chance, don't you?" And Paul says, "No, I don't." Well, the young man made a mistake. He acknowledges he made a mistake and he would like to have the opportunity to come with us again. He's a little sadder and he's a whole lot wiser than he was. And Paul says, "Over my dead body." Listen, he said, "When we get out there on the mission field, we don't have time to be nursemaids. What we need is people who can stand on their own two feet. We need some people with their lives together. I don't have time to be bothering putting him together, and I can't afford to be left high and dry like he left us last time." So the answer is no, he's not coming. And Barnabas sticks to his guns, and he said, "Well, I still think we should give him a break." Did you never make a mistake, Paul? If you never made a mistake, that's one thing. But if you made a mistake and you've been forgiven and given another chance, why can't you give this young man who made a mistake another chance? And Paul says to Barnabas in the end, "All right, if you're so excited about this young man, I'll give you an option. You can either travel with me or you can travel with him." And Barnabas, to his eternal credit, says to the Apostle Paul, "Okay, I'll pass up traveling with the great apostle and I'll take this young kid and I'll pour my life into him." Don't you love this Barnabas? By the way, John Mark eventually receives an accolade from the Apostle Paul. That's why I think in this argument that Barnabas was probably right. Another argument that came up, Barnabas was dead wrong. But in this argument, I believe he was dead right. Because eventually Paul says that this John Mark is a very profitable young man. Barnabas put him together again. Oh, by the way, John Mark wrote something that's quite well known. It's called The Gospel According to Mark. If it hadn't been for Barnabas, we wouldn't have Paul's epistles. If it wasn't for Barnabas, we wouldn't have Mark's gospel. If it hadn't been for Barnabas, we wouldn't have much to read in the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, if it weren't for Barnabas, we wouldn't have much of a New Testament. You say, well, we'd get through it quicker. We'd get out of church earlier. That's true. But would you not agree with me that there'd be some major deficiencies in our understanding? You see, what I love about Barnabas is this. He works and he walks quietly in the shadows and is a good man and is full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And it shows before God and before people. And when he moves among them, he encourages them. He's generous towards them. He has a spirit of upbuilding and uplifting. And I want to tell you something. Anybody, Anybody can do that. Why don't we? If I were ever to be in a church that was going to call it Saint Something, it would be no contest in my mind. I would want to be the pastor of Saint Barnabas Church. I don't think we're going to produce many Peters here. I don't think we're going to produce many Pauls here. In fact, I don't think we'll produce any. You know what I'd love to think? I'd love to think that this is a breeding ground for Barnabai. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Lord, for the story of Barnabas, a story that is much bigger than we've been able to convey today. Thank you for the grace that rested upon this man. Thank you for the grace that was evident through him. Thank you for his character. Thank you for his reputation. Thank you for his attitude. Lord, we sometimes look at the people in the Bible and put them on pedestals. Here's a man who's all about character and reputation and attitude, and so is everybody within the sound of my voice right now. We're all people of character and reputation and attitude. The only question is what kind. And our prayer is that you would make us more and more members of the Church of St. Barnabas. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.